one of my favorite movie plots, if I can put it that way, is when the movie begins, and for about the first 30 minutes, the first 45 minutes in the movie, they have this bad guy. You know what I'm talking about? And by the time you get about 50, you already hate this guy. You know, man, he's so bad and all that. And then and then all of a sudden, about 45 minutes or so in, then the tables turn and you're sitting there saying, "Yeah, get him," you know. And well, you know how it is, okay? Anyway, it's kind of what we're going to see taking place in the text that we're going to be dealing with this morning. We're going to see the tables, how that they're going to be turned. You remember, we're coming through the tribulation now for the final time, and this time we're seeing God's judgments as they are specifically judgments against Babylon. For years now, Babylon has been the key leader. They've been ruling everything. Wickedness has abounded. The earth is being destroyed with the judgments of God. But all of a sudden, the tables are going to turn. The tables are going to turn. Remember, the seventh vial was poured out. The seventh vial was poured out back in Revelation chapter 16, verse number 19. And here's what it said. It said, "And great Babylon came in remembrance before God." Have you ever seen bad people doing bad things, and yet it seems that God is doing nothing? And you kind of wonder to yourself, you know, God, where are you? I mean, all this wickedness is going on. Why don't you do something? Are you not watching? Or are you not? No, you just give Him time. This is a day of mercy. God will remember. He will remember. And so the Bible says that great Babylon came in remembrance before God, and now the tables are going to turn, and now He's going to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of His wrath. Tables are going to turn. The tables are going to turn. Now, we mentioned last time, you remember, we see God dealing in this section with, we see Him dealing with Babylon on two fronts. Remember, we saw Babylon the Great back in Revelation chapter 7, Mystery Babylon back in Revelation chapter 17, dealing with the Antichrist religious system. And then we also saw that in chapter 18, we're going to see Babylon the Great, which deals with the Antichrist and his political commercial system. And so last time we began looking at this Mystery Babylon. We begin looking at this religious system, and you remember we saw first of all the foundation of it. How that it began with Nimrod, way back in the Old Testament times. We saw the spread of it. How that this mystery religion started by Nimrod way back in the Old Testament times. How that this religion basically became the source of all idolatrous religions. That's why in verse number 5 here in our text, she is called the mother of harlots. All idolatrous religions basically find their beginning with this mother goddess pictured with a child. Find it in all idolatrous religions. And so we saw the spread. It's gone everywhere. And then we saw the deceit of it. And we saw how that this religion is actually nothing more than the old Babylonian religion wearing the disguise of Christianity. Wearing the disguise. And we saw how the names of pagan idols were merely changed so that they now sounded Christian. But it's the same old idols, same old stuff, just in a new wrapper. And you remember I concluded last time by making a statement. And I said last time that this mystery Babylon can actually be identified as Roman Catholicism. It can be identified as Roman Catholicism. Now let's go back and notice the evidence that God has given to us concerning this fact. Number one, the influence of this woman. The influence of this woman. In verse number 1, the Bible says, "And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials. and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. Now we're going to find an explanation of what that means down in verse number 15. And he saith unto me, The waters which thou sawest. Okay? You saw this woman, you saw her sitting on many waters. Okay, here's what it means. The waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So there is defined for us what it means when it says that this woman is sitting on great waters. Now it's interesting that in 1825, Pope Leo XII minted a coin. There's the coin that he minted right there. He minted a coin picturing the church as a woman seated on a globe. By the way, that ugly guy right there, that's him, okay? And then here's the woman on this side. And she's seated on a globe, and she's holding a cup in her hand. And the inscription reads, Seated Super Universum, which simply means the world is her seat. That's what it means. That's what it means. And so therefore, because of her worldwide influence, as this woman rules over peoples and nations and all of that, because of her worldwide influence, she has led kings. She has led kings. She has led kings into sin. Notice it in verse number 2. With whom the kings of the earth, with this woman, the kings of the earth have committed fornication. Remember, we saw in the Bible that is talking about it's talking about idolatry. Okay, and so the kings of the earth have joined with this woman in fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So she has led kings, but not only has she led them into sin, but she has ruled kings. She has ruled over kings. Notice in verse number 18, And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which ruleth over the kings of the earth. That woman is a city. Now, Pope Nicholas I, he was from 859 to 867, was his tenure as Pope. And here's what he said. He said, Fear our wrath. Fear our wrath and the thunders of our vengeance. For Jesus Christ hath appointed us, and he's talking about the popes, okay? Jesus Christ has appointed us with his own mouth absolute judges of all men. And kings themselves are submitted to our authority. Mr. Pope, show me that in the Bible. It's not in there. It's not in there. I looked. It's not there. And so to say that these are words that come from the mouth of Jesus is just a bit of an overstatement. Just a bit of an overstatement. And so we see the influence of the woman. We also see the riches of this woman. The riches of this woman. Verse number 4. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand that is full, notice it, this cup, it's full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Now, historically, we understand and we know, it's no big secret, that Roman Catholicism has amassed an unbelievable amount of wealth. And they have amassed this wealth by selling forgiveness, by confiscating properties from her victims during the Inquisitions, and in many other ways. And so when John sees this woman, he mentions three things about her. First of all, he talks about her colors. They are purple and they are scarlet. The colors. He also talks about her wealth. He talks about her wealth. You see there That thing right there, that crucifix, according to the Catholic Encyclopedia, the crucifix that is worn around the neck of the Catholic clergy, this is a quote, it should be made of gold and decorated with gems. That's from the Catholic Encyclopedia. And so it is the colors, the wealth, but then also we see her cup. Her cup, the Bible says, is a golden cup that is filled with abominations and it is filled with fornications or idolatry. The golden cup, of the Catholic Mass certainly fits that description. It is an abomination, and here's why. It's because of the fact that it pictures the continual suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, who clearly said in John chapter 19 and verse number 30, it is finished. And yet this is a continual sacrifice. God says it's an abomination. Jesus Christ suffered once for all. He suffered and then He sat down on the right hand of God. His atoning work has been completed. Nothing more needs to be added. And yet in the Catholic Mass, the substitute is offered over and over and over and over and over and over again. And so we see the cup. And then number three, we see the murders of this woman. Verse number six. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Now, I've, over the past couple of weeks, I've recommended some books to you that you can get online. They're free PDF books. You can get them online, different websites. I talked about The Two Babylons by Hyslop. I talked about 50 Years in the Church of Rome by Chiniqui. Let me give you another one. It's called Fox's Book of Martyrs by John Fox. If you have never read that book, you need to read that. You need to find out a little something about your roots. You need to read about those men and those women and even those teenagers who loved Jesus Christ more than they loved their own lives, and they were willing to suffer terrible things and literally die because they would not deny the Lord Jesus Christ who had saved them. An amazing collection of testimonies that would challenge you. But the question is, well, hasn't Catholicism changed? Okay, yeah, that happened a long, long time ago. But hasn't it changed? Well, the answer to the question is simply no. Right. No, it hasn't. Certainly, she has changed some of her tactics because today most nations have laws that hinder her from doing what she would really like to do. But you can mark it down that she still advocates the murder of those who would oppose her. You say, how do you know that? Well, a fellow by the name of Alan P. Gill, he wrote a book called What Is Life All About? And he gives a quote from a periodical. It's called The Tablet. And this periodical is an official Catholic paper. It was published back in November the 5th of 1938. And here's what it said. It said, heresy, and I quote, heresy is an awful crime against God. And those who start a heresy are more guilty than they who are traitors to the civil government. If the state has the right to punish treason with death, the principle is the same that concedes to the spiritual authority, talking about the Pope, the spiritual authority, the power of life and death over the arch traitor, over the heretic, over the one who denies Catholic doctrine. And so they still hold to the same position, that they would like to see you dead if you disagree with what they teach. So history identifies the woman for us. Clearly, she is Roman Catholicism. However, as we come to our text, we find the role that she's going to play in the tribulation period. Okay? Not talking about now, but we're going to see what she's going to be doing during this period called the tribulation. Now, you need to remember, as we come to the tribulation, You need to remember Revelation chapter 4. We saw it months ago. Revelation chapter 4. When we come to this part of history, where is the church? Well, all of those who have put their faith and trust in Christ are in heaven, right? We're up in heaven with the Lord. We're going through the judgment seat of Christ. We're enjoying the marriage supper of the Lamb. All of those things are going on there in heaven. But while we are there, so-called church is still going to be here. Still going to be here. The great whore is still going to be around, in other words. Still going to be around. And there are two things that I want us to notice very quickly. First of all, I want us to notice the woman's position. In verse number 3, "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sit on a scarlet colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns." Now this is the same beast that we saw back in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 1. This is the Antichrist. This is the Antichrist. And you'll notice that the woman is now riding on this beast. She's riding on this beast, just as a jockey controls the horse that he rides. This woman is going to come riding. She's going to be controlling the Antichrist. Okay? She's going to be controlling him. Verse 7 and verse number 8. "And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the 7 heads and 10 horns." Again, compare that with Revelation 13:1. They're the same, talking about the Antichrist. "And the beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder." In other words, it's going to be an amazing thing. They're going to wonder. "Whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast," now here it is again, "that was and is not and yet is." Now, we dealt with this before, back in Revelation 13, when we were talking about the Antichrist. And you remember we said that what John is saying here, what John is saying is simply that this Antichrist, who's going to come with the woman riding him, this Antichrist was on the earth before John wrote the Revelation. He was not on the earth as John was writing the Revelation. He's going to come again to the earth, but he's going to come out of the bottomless pit, and he will be then cast into perdition, or into eternal damnation in hell. Because of this, the Antichrist, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, is called the son of perdition. He's called the son of perdition. The only other time that phrase is used in the Scripture. The only other time you find that phrase used in the Scripture is in John chapter 17, when the Lord Jesus used that very same phrase as a reference to Judas Iscariot. Here's what he said in Revelation 17:12, "Those that thou gavest me I have kept," talking about his apostles, the apostles you've given me, Father, "I have kept them, and none of them is lost, but there's one that slipped away." There's one. Who is it? It's the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. And so I believe this beast, the Antichrist, is going to be somehow Judas Iscariot. It's going to be Judas Iscariot. And when this beast comes, he's described as having, as we mentioned before, 7 heads, 10 horns. You remember we saw before, back in Revelation 13:1, that upon his heads were the name of blasphemy. Chapter 13, verse number 1 tells us. And, excuse me. And that blasphemy is now described. It's now identified for us in verse number 9. Here's what it says. "Here is the mind which hath wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains. on which the woman sitteth. Now I want to go back to the Catholic Encyclopedia. I want to go back to the Catholic Encyclopedia where we're told that it is within the city of Rome, quote, it is within the city of Rome, called the City of Seven Hills, that the entire area of Vatican State proper is now confined. It's in that area, on those seven hills, where the Vatican State proper is confined. And may I add that it is also that same place where we find seven heads. Each has blasphemy. It's interesting that in the Catholic Church there are seven sacraments. All of them are blasphemous. All of them are blasphemous. And so those seven sacraments, those seven blasphemies are proclaimed from those seven hills. And the Apostle John says that the mind that has wisdom, the mind that has wisdom will make the proper identification. They'll make the proper identification. So Rome, Roman Catholicism, is the woman that will lead the beast to world power. It's the woman who is going to introduce the beast, lead him to world dominion. Now let's go back to the illustration that I gave just a minute ago. Remember I gave the illustration of a jockey riding a racehorse, right? Now I just want you to kind of take a look at this picture here. Jockey weighs about 43 kg, okay? The racehorse weighs about 499 kg. Now, question, who's really in control? Truth of the matter is, the jockey is in control as long as the horse wants to be controlled. But if there ever comes a time when the horse says, I'm going to go this way, that jockey can do nothing but hang on for the ride. Just hang on for the ride. You see, the truth of the matter is, the jockey is only in control as long as the horse is willing. And in the very same way, around the middle of the tribulation period, this woman who is going to come on the scene riding this beast, leading him to world dominion, leading him into world power, is going to find that the beast is going to turn on her and she's going to be destroyed around the middle of the tribulation period. Now let's look at that. Number two, the woman's overthrow. The woman's overthrow. Verse 10 and verse 11. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen. One is. And the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth unto perdition. Now we find here eight kings are mentioned. Eight kings are mentioned here. We find that at the time of John's writing, as John is writing this, he's talking about these kings, these world powers. He says that five of them have already fallen, right? That's what he says. Five of them have already fallen. That would be the Egyptian Empire, the Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, and the Grecian Empire. All of those empires have come and they have gone. They're finished. They're finished. Then at the time of John's writing, John says there's one that is now in power. That would be the Roman Empire. That would be the Roman Empire. John then declared that there was one that was coming. One that was coming. I believe that empire could be called the empire of the papacy. The empire of the papacy. It began in 313 AD when Constantine the Great married church and state together. And when political Rome fell in 330 AD, Constantine moved his capital from Rome to the city of Constantinople. And the fall began. But it was complete in 455 AD when the Vandals totally destroyed the city of Rome. However, even though the old political system is gone, the religious Roman system has never died. It is still in force. It still continues even to this day. And out of these, then, is going to come an eighth king. Did you notice it? Out of the seventh empire, out of Roman Catholicism, an antichrist is going to rise up, and he will be the world's eighth ruler. He will be the eighth ruler to have dominion over all the world. And in our text, we find how that's going to happen. Notice it in verse 12, verse 13. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. Now these ten horns are ten kings, but you notice they don't have a kingdom. They're kings without a kingdom. Kings without a kingdom. But because of their allegiance to the Antichrist, he will cause them to reign with him for 1 hour. Now that doesn't mean 60 minutes. It just means a very short time. Okay? They're going to reign with him, but they're only going to reign for a short time. In other words, the old Roman Empire is going to rise again in the form of a 10-kingdom federation under the control of the Antichrist. In other words, just as Constantine the Great ruled over the state and over the church, the Antichrist is going to do the very same thing. This federation is pictured for us in several different ways in the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 2, we find the 10 toes in Daniel's image that pictures that kingdom of the Antichrist. It's also pictured in the 10 horns of the beast that Daniel told us about in Daniel chapter 7. But so we see this kingdom. It's going to come. But what is the agenda of it? What is it that they want to accomplish? And there's two things that we find in our text. First of all, they want to stop the second coming. They want to stop the second coming. You need to remember this, folks. When it comes to our Bible, Satan knows the Scriptures very well. And therefore, he will do everything he can to try to stop the Scriptures from being fulfilled. He still thinks he can do that. Of course, we know he cannot. But he still has the idea that somehow he can stop the plan and the purpose of God. And so the purpose of this kingdom, this federation under the rule of the Antichrist, is going to be to stop the second coming. In verse number 14, these shall make war with the Lamb. That's talking about the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. They're going to make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. Now notice it says shall. Doesn't say he might. He shall be victorious. He shall overcome them. Why? Here's why. For he is Lord of lords, and he's King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And as a result of that coming, there's going to be a great battle. And we're going to see that in a couple of weeks' time when we get over to chapter 19. But there's going to be a great battle. But the Lord Himself, and John already has given us a clue. He's already told us before he gets to the end, he already tells us how it's going to end. The Lamb is going to win. The Lamb is going to win. And so we see their desire. It will be to stop the second coming. But there's another thing on their agenda. another thing on their agenda, and that is this: to stop the great whore. To stop the great whore. Verse number 16. And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore. They're going to hate her. And shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. After the Antichrist, bottom line, after the Antichrist has used the religious system of Rome to accomplish his purpose, after he has used it to accomplish his design to overthrow the rule and reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, after he has used her, he will then turn against her and destroy her. That's what it says. That's what it says. Now, what's the application that we can get from that for our day? What's the application? Well, in Jeremiah chapter 27 and verse number 6, the Bible says, here's what the Lord God said. He said, I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Let me just remind you, as Nebuchadnezzar was king of Babylon, he was not one of God's chosen people. He was not what we would call a saved man. He was a wicked, ungodly man. But I want you to notice something very interesting that the Bible tells us here about this Nebuchadnezzar. Did you notice it there, the last couple of words? Nebuchadnezzar was God's servant. In other words, the Lord God used Nebuchadnezzar, allowed him to do the things that he did in order that he might accomplish his plan and his purpose. And the same thing is going to be true again. All of these things that are going on in verse number 17, here's why they do it. Because God, for God hath put it in their hearts to fulfill His will. God has put it in their hearts to fulfill His will and to agree and to give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. In other words, all of this that is going on, the woman riding on the beast turning against the woman, the beast coming into world power with his 10 kings, ruling over all the nations of the world, God is orchestrating, or God is not ineffectively just watching what happens. He's orchestrating it. He's orchestrating it. And He's going to put it in their hearts to do all of these things in order that His Word might be fulfilled. Now here's the thing that I want us to understand. Our God is a God of His Word. If you don't remember anything else today, remember that. Our God is a God of His Word. What God has promised, that is exactly what He's going to do. That's exactly what He's going to do. And He will most certainly do it. And so therefore, the wise man is the man who will not base his faith on the teachings of some religious system, but the wise man is going to base his faith on the unchanging, inerrant words of God that are given to us in His book. So the question I would ask you this morning, what's the foundation upon which you are building your spiritual life? What is the foundation upon which you are basing your hope for eternity? What's the foundation for it? Jesus spoke of two foundations, you remember? He talked about the man who built his house on the sand. Sand is something that is constantly shifting. It's constantly changing. It's something that cannot be trusted. It's not solid. And the Bible says that when the storm came, that man's house did what? It fell. It fell. Jesus also spoke of a man who built his house on a rock. And when the storm came, and when the waters came, and the floods came, and beat upon that house, yet that house stood firm because it was founded on a rock. We sing that song, Rock of Ages. Brother David sang the song a minute ago, Lead us to the rock that is higher than I. Where's your foundation today? Is it on the shifting sands of religion? Or is it on that solid rock that we find in the Word of God? May God help us to choose wisely the foundation for our life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you.